In the era before television, on Sunday, October the 30th, 1938, at 8 p.m., millions were tuned into a radio broadcast which began with these words: "The Columbia Broadcasting System and its affiliated stations present Orson Welles and the Mercury Theater on the air in The War of the Worlds by H.G. Wells." Now, from that introduction, the listeners should have known that they were about to hear a fictional story, an adaptation of Welles' book. But the dramatist, Orson Welles, told the story in such a way, described the events in such a way, that it seemed like it was actually happening. Orson Welles started by saying, "We now know that in the early years of the 20th century, this world was being watched closely by intelligences greater than man's, and yet as mortal as his own." Then throughout the course of the program, there were various special bulletin reports and interviews indicating that the Earth was actually being attacked by Martians. At one point, the audience was addressed by the supposed Secretary of the Interior, who purposely sounded like the President, FDR. "Citizens of the nation," he said, "I shall not try to conceal the gravity of the situation that confronts the country, nor the concern of your government in protecting the lives and property of its people." And then he continued. To make matters worse, there were reports that the U.S. Army was engaged and that all of New York City was being evacuated. The program continued. And by this point, many listeners throughout the country were literally in a panic. Even though the listeners were clearly told at the beginning of the broadcast and later on in the broadcast that this was all based on a novel, many listeners didn't tune in at the right time, or they didn't listen long enough to know that they were just hearing a fictional account. Many listeners, it said, were actually listening to another program at that 8 o'clock hour, a more popular program called the Chase and Sanborn Hour. I won't ask if anybody used to listen to that back in the day. But during the musical section of that show, around 8:12, people switched from that show over to the Welles Show. Further, the first two-thirds of Welles' show was just news bulletins with no commercial breaks in it at all, so it seemed that much more realistic. So again, many listeners didn't hear the announcement, the announcements that indicated the story was fictional. People throughout the U.S. reacted in a panic. Some literally loaded up their cars and started to flee their homes. Others went to churches to pray. Some called newspapers, the police. People were hysterical. They thought the end was near. This historical occurrence I'm describing is often considered to be the greatest media hoax that was ever pulled off, even though it really was more of an accident. But there is an even greater hoax that's been perpetrated on humanity, a hoax that is not accidental. It is purposeful. Purposeful deception. It is a hoax that says we can be made right with God through our good works. But the fact is, according to God's word, no amount of good works can justify us, make us right in God's eyes. But thankfully, there is a way for us to be right in God's sight. The perfect righteousness of God's Son, Jesus Christ, can be put to our account if we believe that He lived the perfect life that we have not, that He perfectly kept the law in His life and then satisfied God's wrath for us in His death. And this is what Paul's been teaching us throughout Romans. He's been telling us our lives and our eternal destiny depends on our embracing of these truths. Repeatedly, from different angles, he has been firing at us this idea over and over. We are justified. We are declared righteous before God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as taught in the Scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. He's been firing at us over and over and over, while at the same time shooting down objections to these truths by religionists, objections that we may have. He's done this using the life example of Abraham in Romans chapter 4. He does this because he anticipates certain objections coming from his Jewish readers. And yet we've got to understand, this is something that's still relevant for us today. The same type of objections are raised by religionists. In Romans, Paul anticipated the Jews saying, well, Paul, certainly doing good things or doing the right kind of rituals is absolutely essential if we are to be saved. But Paul reminds them from the Old Testament that Abraham, their chief example, he reminds them that Abraham was declared righteous before he was even circumcised. 14 years before he was circumcised, he was declared righteous. So it just proves that religious works and rituals aren't the means of appropriating salvation. Faith is. Well, our text for this evening, Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, continues Paul's argument. Before they can even say it, Paul can sort of hear in the background his religious objectors saying, yeah, but Paul, certainly people have to keep the Mosaic law if they are to be saved. I mean, the Jews were given the law by special revelation from God. Certainly a person must live in conformity to its standards in order to be accepted by God. But as we see from our text, again from the life of Abraham, sinners cannot be justified by conforming to any particular code of conduct. Whether you're talking about the Jewish law, Mosaic law, or whether you're talking about a law of a different sort, it doesn't matter. We got to understand, everyone is religious by default, and that's a bad thing. That's not a good thing. For some, they are religious in a traditional sense. They adhere to a particular creed and code of conduct from a particular religion. Let's understand here tonight, even irreligious people are very religious. Even atheists are very religious. They have a creed. They have a code of conduct. They might not write it down. It may be an informal creed and code of conduct, but they have it. They have a creed and code which they think makes them a good person, however they define goodness. Some people refer to themselves as conservatives or liberals or moderates. And I'm not just speaking politically here. I'm speaking about a lot of different venues of life. For some, they feel that they are good and righteous because they don't commit the certain sins that others commit. And on the other end, some feel that they are good and righteous because they tolerate and they encourage the sin of others. So their righteousness is not found in restraint. Their righteousness is found in toleration. The point is, all people outside of Christ are naturally religious, and they'll remain that way until Christ changes their heart. The way they are religious changes from person to person. The bottom line, they are looking to their ability to measure up to their definition of goodness and morality, however they define it, rather than being a Christian who admits that he or she cannot measure up to God's law, but Christ did for them. And this is what Paul wants us to understand. Our conformity to any code of conduct, any set of moral standards, however one defines morality, doesn't earn right standing with God. We must look to Christ for our righteousness. Salvation, let's understand, salvation does not depend on what we do. It depends on who we know. Christ. Well, let's hear how Paul, under the Spirit's inspiration, makes this point, starting in verse 13 of chapter 4. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. As Abraham's experience demonstrates, justification before God does not come through law keeping, but through faith. First, from verses 13 through 15, let's consider how justification before God does not come through law-keeping. Just as Abraham was not justified by keeping the particular ritual of circumcision, which we considered last time in Romans, he was not justified by keeping the Mosaic law. Now, if you read Galatians, one obvious reason for that is the fact that he couldn't even know what the Mosaic law was. Paul makes the argument in that portion of Scripture, and he says that Moses got the law 430 years after Abraham was given the promise. So there's no way he could know what he needed to conform to. That's how Paul argues in Galatians. Here in Romans, he argues from a little bit different angle. He argues more from principle here. He's just saying the promise didn't come to Abraham because of his law-keeping. Again, look at verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, when we examine the promise God gave Abraham closely in the Old Testament, we notice a few things or people involved in it. As far as a thing, the promise involved a land. The promise was given to Abraham in Genesis 15, that his descendants would possess this land. Now, of course, that didn't happen for a while. It wouldn't be for another five centuries. But eventually, through the leadership of Joshua, the Israelites would go into Canaan. Also, the promise to Abraham involved a blessing of the whole world over through Abraham's descendants. Genesis 12:3 says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Further, the promise involved a people. They are a people who would be so numerous that they could not be numbered, like the dust on the earth or the stars in the sky. As we'll see in verse 17, Abraham would become the father of many nations. How so? Well, the last portion of the promise I want to mention answers that question. The promise also involved the giving of a redeemer who would be a descendant of Abraham. Through this promised one, the whole world would be blessed by the provision of salvation. And this is what Abraham believed. He believed this promise. He believed this good news. He believed this gospel. This is where his hope was. In fact, he believed it so firmly, even the near death of his only son, Isaac, didn't shake his faith, his trust in God. He trusted God to provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, Genesis tells us. In Hebrews 11, we're told that Abraham so believed God's promise that if he had slain Isaac, he believed that God would raise him from the dead. Further, Jesus told the unbelieving Jewish religious leaders in his day, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now, we don't know how much Abraham foresaw. We don't know how much he understood concerning the Messiah. But it's quite clear from the words of Jesus, he understood plenty and he rejoiced in it. He knew Messiah would come through his line. And thus, through him, the world would be blessed. He would be, as verse 13 says, heir of the world. Now, I think I've already covered this plenty in Romans, but I needed to say it again. Let's understand, Paul's not talking in physical terms here. He's not talking about physical descendants. He's talking in a spiritual sense here. In Galatians 3:16, the Apostle Paul writes, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. Later in that same chapter of Galatians, Paul says to all believers, of all believers, both Jews and Gentiles, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In other words, all believers are part of the single spiritual seed, meaning Christ. All believers are one in Jesus. So again, he's not talking here about human physical descendants. He's talking about spiritual descent. By following his example of justification by faith, we are made an heir both with Abraham and Christ. So ethnicity has nothing to do with being a true child of God or a true child of Abraham, does it? It has nothing to do with it. If a Gentile believes on Christ, listen, he is more a child of Abraham than the Jew who does not believe on Christ. And this is why Jews told, or why Jesus rather told the unbelieving Jews in his day, even though you physically come from Abraham, you're not his true children. You're children of the devil. As Paul goes on to argue in verse 13, justification has never been through the law. It's never been about Jewish identity. Justification has never been about just the ritual of circumcision or some form of Jewish law keeping. In fact, it hasn't been about any form of law keeping. If you look down at your translation, you're more than likely going to see it say something like the law here. But you got to understand, in the Greek, the definite article of the is not actually there. Translators have inserted that, but it's not really what it says in the Greek. Now, that's an important nuance for us to understand for this reason. Paul isn't just talking about the Mosaic law. He's speaking in broader terms. He's talking about law-keeping in general. Yes, it could be law-keeping of the Jewish variety, but it could be law-keeping of another variety. If you have an NIV translation you're looking at tonight, it gets it right here. It says, it was not through law, that Abraham and his offspring received the promise. As we'll read later in Romans, Paul states that God's law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So let's understand, the law of God is good, right? It's from God. It's God's law. The problem has never been with the law of God. Let's understand that. The problem is how people have incorrectly used that law as a means for their justification. It was never intended for that purpose. As Paul writes in Galatians 3:10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So the sinner who trusts in his ability to save himself through law-keeping, morality, however he defines it, Paul says there, he is cursed. He is committing himself to a path that simply cannot end up in salvation. Its only destination is destruction. It's like deceiving yourself into thinking, if I take this road that only goes to New York, I can get to LA. It's not going to take you there. It only goes to New York. So committing yourself to the road of law keeping just has no way of getting you to salvation. That road wasn't built for that purpose. It doesn't take you in that direction. Now, the law, in and of itself, that road, if we can use that analogy, is good. It is useful. It does its job. It serves its purpose. But it just doesn't take you in the direction of salvation, ultimately. It doesn't end in that destination, I should say. The purpose of the law is to reveal God's holy standards to us and to show us that we do not keep those standards. We do not live up to them. And then with that awareness of spiritual inability, drive us to Christ. Push us towards Jesus. Again, Paul from Galatians states, the law was given to be our tutor, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. God has only recognized the righteousness of faith in Christ. Paul goes on to say this in verse 13. Abraham was justified only because he believed God's promise. He didn't earn that promise, did he? He didn't get it through rule-keeping. The fact is Abraham failed in a lot of different ways, didn't he? Abraham was a sinner just like the rest of us. All he could do was believe God's promise. And so in this way, we've got to understand the promise has, as it were, the same nature as grace. Abraham believed the promise. Because he did, it was counted to him as righteousness. And likewise, God justifies the ungodly like me and you only because we believe God's gracious promise of salvation in Christ, not because we obey God's law perfectly. Listen, the law was not given to save sinners. The law was given to tell us that we need to be saved. That's its purpose. Now, as indicated by the conjunction for there in verses 14 and 15, Paul goes on to explain why Abraham and all the justified could never attain God's promise through law keeping. Or put a different way, Paul mentions three negative consequences that come to the person who is trying to earn salvation through law keeping. First of all, the first negative consequence, law keeping empties faith of value. Verse 14. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. In other words, if the way you become an heir of salvation is through law keeping, then there's just no place for faith. Why is that? There's no place for faith because ultimately, who are you trusting in? You're trusting in yourself, you're not trusting in God. And you simply cannot trust in yourself and trust in God at the same time. It's like trying to walk left and walk right at the same time. Try to do that sometime. See what happens. It's not going to happen. You can't do it. And likewise, you cannot trust in your own moral abilities, your own moral attainments, and Christ's accomplishments at the same time. You can't go in those two opposite directions at the same time. You cannot claim the promise of God in Christ if you're trusting in yourself, which leads us to the next negative consequence. Law-keeping nullifies the promise. If law-keeping and the promise of salvation were linked, it would be as if God said, I promise to save you on this condition. You keep my law perfectly. Do you see the problem with that? The problem with that is God would be asking of us something that he knows we would fail in. It would be like him saying to us, I promise you salvation if you can jump off the Empire State Building and just using your arms, fly. That is a promise with the intention of failure. David Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way, law means failure. Therefore, if the promise had been made through the medium of the law, what God was giving, as it were, with his right hand, he would have been taking back with his left hand. There would have been no promise at all. It would have had no value whatsoever. We have to keep the law to receive the promise of salvation. We'll never get it because we can't keep the law perfectly. And thus, to insist on trying to keep the law, we actually heap upon ourselves more wrath, which is the next negative consequence. Law-keeping brings wrath. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. The demands of the law are impossible for us to keep. Therefore, the more we fail in keeping it, the greater our guilt. And the greater our guilt grows, the greater God's wrath grows. Living by the law doesn't achieve salvation. It achieves wrath. And this is because the law can only condemn sinners, cannot save sinners. It wasn't designed for the purpose of saving sinners. It was designed for the purpose of revealing sin to sinners and the judgment they deserve because of that sin. The law can do nothing to remove sin and its judgment. It's like a mirror. If you have dirt on your face, a mirror can reveal that dirt to you, but it can't do anything about removing that dirt, right? I don't think I've ever seen anybody trying to rub a mirror on their face. It'd be useless. Likewise, the law can do nothing about our sin and judgment problem. It can only let us know that we have a problem. Now, none of this is to say that the law is useless. The law is very useful. As Paul goes on to say in verse 15, where there is no law, there is no transgression. In other words, without the law, we don't know that we are a sinner. Paul will bring this up later in Romans 7, 7. I would have not known what sin was except through the law. So the law is good. The law does its job. But you got to understand, the law is a double-edged sword. If it is used properly to drive us to Christ, it is of eternal benefit and good. But if we use the law wrongly, if we use it as the means for our justification, it brings us eternal bad. Why? Because it shows us our sin. And it shows us how intentionally we keep on violating that sin without trusting Christ for forgiveness of sins. In other words, our greater knowledge without repentance leads to greater condemnation. John Calvin put it this way: he who is not instructed by the written law when he sins is not guilty of so great a transgression as he is who knowingly breaks and transgresses the law of God. So practically speaking then, as a churchgoer, guess what? You know that you should not be using the law to earn your salvation. You know that far better than Joe Lost Guy out there. So you know what that means practically? If you insist on trying to earn salvation through your good works, your condemnation is going to be worse than his. Justification before God does not come through law keeping. Instead, justification before God comes through faith. Our second main point. In verses 16 and 17, we also see some consequences. But these consequences are not negative ones. These are positive consequences that come to us if we trust in Christ alone for salvation. Trust in Christ who earned salvation for us. The first consequence of faith is this: faith establishes grace. Look at verse 16. This is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace. It here refers to the promised inheritance to Abraham. And again, this did not come as a result of Abraham's obedience to a certain law code. Rather, it was through the righteousness of faith. And the reason this promise is by faith, we're told, is so that it may be in accordance with grace, which is what we need, right? Let's understand, faith and grace always go together in tandem, just like law and works go together. Law demands works. But grace, God's unmerited favor, comes to us simply by accepting it, that is, having faith. Justification is by grace. That's the basis. Through faith, there's the instrumentality, the means. Paul explained this back in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor. Favor there in the Greek is grace. But as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. I've used this illustration before. If you work all day for a wage, that's not grace when your boss pays you. That's obligation. He is obligated to pay you. But If you're really sick and you're out of work, you don't have a job, and a friend comes along and gives you a very generous monetary gift, now that's grace. You did nothing to earn it. Nothing to merit it. Just a gift. All you can do is receive it. Faith establishes grace. Another consequence of faith. Faith makes salvation certain. Again, verse 16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed or certain to all his offspring. So Paul says that faith, as opposed to human performance, guarantees the promise. Let me ask you, if salvation were based on good works, how could we ever be certain that we're good enough? How many acts of service to the poor do we have to do for salvation? How many nice things do we have to do? How much money do we have to give to charities? When will we be honest enough? When will we know that our love for God is pure enough and fervent enough? How will we know that we've loved our neighbors as much as we should for salvation? None of these questions can be answered. Which is why people ensnared in a works-based mentality never have assurance of salvation. They're plagued with doubts. They never know if they've done enough. If salvation comes by law-keeping, we can just never really know where we stand in relationship with God. How pure, how content, how generous do I have to be? The point is you can never be moral enough. Conversely, salvation by grace received through faith makes salvation certain. Why is that? It's because salvation doesn't depend on you. It depends upon the Lord, who is perfectly faithful to his promises. All the work needed for salvation has been accomplished by Jesus Christ on your behalf. His perfect and his all-sufficient work paid your sin debt. And listen, you can do nothing to add to that payment. And I want to say to you tonight, Christian, as well, there's nothing you can do to subtract from that payment either. In other words, just as you did not merit salvation, you cannot demerit it either. You're in Christ. You're complete in him. You can't get salvation and keep salvation on your own, because God is the one who gives it and keeps it for you. Because he keeps you. He preserves you. He will make certain that you persevere to the end. So with that in mind, keep persevering. Go forward in that confidence. All this is why the believer of any race can be content and confident in his salvation. Now, I mention race here because Paul goes on to clarify in verses 16 and 17 that assurance isn't just for Jewish believers because they've conformed to the Jewish law, but it's also for Gentile believers who have not conformed to the Jewish law. He's saying this assurance is for all believers, for all of Abraham's offspring. Paul writes, the promise of salvation is not only to the adherent of the law, that is a believing Jew, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed. Now, next week, I want to briefly make some applications from these verses, verses 16 and 17, as they relate to the nature of Abraham's faith. But for now, I just want to simply say this. Justification, God's declaration of righteousness, is for all who believe on Christ. Gentiles do not have to keep the law of Moses to be justified. No, faith makes salvation possible for all. The next positive consequence of faith. It doesn't matter if your background is religious or irreligious. It doesn't matter what your ethnicity may be, or the rituals you have done, or the deeds you have done. It doesn't matter if you've done a lot of good things or you've done a lot of bad things. It doesn't matter if you're rich or you're poor, educated or uneducated. It doesn't matter if your life is just a broken mess or if you at least appear to have it all together. Salvation is for you. You need it, and you can have it if you believe that Christ paid your sin debt, just like Abraham believed. The door of salvation is open wide to you. It's open wide for all. Whoever will may come. All may enter. You don't have to have certain qualifications met, prerequisites met, conditions met. All you need to do is admit that you haven't kept those qualifications, but Christ kept them for you. God's gracious door of salvation is open wide for all. The door of salvation is open wide to you. So you know what that means? If you refuse to enter into that gracious door, you got nobody to blame but yourself. If you keep on trying to find another door of salvation through your works, your life is going to be frustrated because no such door exists. So cease from your strivings. Don't refuse God's grace. Instead, accept it and enter to the joy of God's salvation. For if you do, you will then realize that it was Him who made it all possible. And therefore, all of your boasting and all of your glorying will be in Him, not yourself. So Paul goes on to say in verse 17, he says, it is God who gives life to the dead. It calls into existence the things that do not exist. The last consequence of saving faith. Faith displays God's creative power. Verse 17. What Paul says here, again, reminds us of the experience of Abraham, right? Here is a man who witnessed firsthand God's creative power. Miraculously, he was given Isaac, the son of promise. It was miraculous because Sarah, as you know, was long past her childbearing years. And Abraham, verse 19 of chapter 4 says, was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old. In other words, as far as being a father to a son, he might as well have been dead. I mean, that was just an impossible thing. Impossible. But then there's God. He's the God of the impossible. And that's how it works with salvation as well. He speaks forth life where it does not exist. He calls into existence the things that do not exist, our text concludes. Let's understand, Isaac was real in the thought and purpose of God before the man was ever born. Sovereign God made the impossible possible. And that's what He does in salvation. By His grace, through His creative power, He grants eternal life. And we just got to understand, God alone can do this. It's all of His grace. And my question simply for you tonight is, do you believe that? Do you believe that? If not, believe. And once you do, praise God, because it was He who gave you the gift of faith and eternal life to begin with. Law-keeping cannot make you spiritually alive. All law-keeping can do is tell you that you're dead and that you deserve God's judgment. But the God of the impossible can give you life. Will you trust Him? Will you pray with Martin Luther, Lord, I know that though in doing good I spend my life, I never could atone for all I've done. But though my sins are black as night, I dare to come before thy sight because I trust thy Son. In Him alone my trust I place. Come boldly to thy throne of grace and there commune with thee. Salvation sure, O Lord, is mine, and all unworthy I am thine, for Jesus died for me. Justification before God does not come through law keeping. But by grace, through faith in Christ alone. Let's pray.